Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome. Great to see you here. We are here this Sunday because we were here last Sunday, right? The Lord is risen, and that is the occasion that each Lord's Day brings us back together. So we're so thrilled that you're here to be a part of our this special time as we worship together and fellowship and study the Word of God. Hey, just real quickly, I want to make an announcement about a baby parent dedication that we're scheduling for Mother's Day. So if you want in on that, if you are a parent that has a baby and you want to be a part of this dedication service, let me know. We'll have a little time together offline to kind of talk about all of that. And then, but Mother's Day will be the day that that we introduce you and your little ones down here. So if you want to be a part of that, contact me and we'll go from there, okay? Stand with me. We're just going to get started. We have the Lord's table to look forward to this morning and a good opportunity for worship and returning to Philippians. So look forward to a good morning, but just glad you're here. Father, thank you. It is good to be here together. We're grateful for the day and we're grateful for this church, this body of believers that you have redeemed through the blood of Christ and have called to yourself. Just bless our time together, that each of us may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Please take your hymnals and turn to number 196. We'll start this morning with "There Is a Fountain." Let's sing together. 196.
Yeah.
202. We'll sing Amazing Grace. 202.
Open Communion at Fellowship Bible Church. So if you're a guest with us this morning, we invite you to participate with us. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not partake of the elements, but consider receiving Christ's sacrifice on the cross for your sins. I used to play golf when I was growing up, and after starting my work career, I tried to teach myself how to play better, reading Ben Hogan's book entitled Five Lessons, The Fundamentals of Golf. Later in my 30s, and because of my lack of results, I decided that lessons might be helpful, so I found a teaching pro. He used video to film my swing, and the film definitely showed my face and my body, but it was not the swing that I'd been developing over the years from the Ben Hogan book. I was shocked. What I thought I was doing and what I was actually doing were two different things. They weren't the same. I didn't know what I didn't know. The dilemma is also reflected in a cool poem about a young boy. The poem is entitled Smart. My dad gave me a $1 bill because I'm his smartest son, and I swapped it for two shiny quarters because two is more than one. And then I took the quarters and traded them to Lou for three dimes. I guess he didn't know that three is more than two. Just then along came old blind Bates, and just because he can't see, he gave me four nickels for my three dimes, and four is more than three. And I took the nickels to Hiram Combs down at the seed feed store, and the fool gave me five pennies for them, and five is more than four. And then I went and showed my dad, and he got red in the cheeks and closed his eyes and shook his head, too proud of me to speak. Very easily could have been my dad. thinking he was tricking others. It was the young boy who was tricked. Being wrong about what we think we know can be much more catastrophic than losing 95 cents. Matthew 19, 16 through 22 tells of a young man who thought he had mastered the law and could stand righteously before God. The first few verses read, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep my commandments." Well, Jesus was simply saying that keeping the commandments was how to be good. No problem to have eternal life, just keep the commandments, just live righteously. The young man goes on to say, "Well, I'm doing that." Jesus then asked him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor, because the young man did not love God with all his heart, because he did not love his neighbor as himself. Christ really was just showing him that he had not kept all the commandments. He was blind, but he just didn't know it. Just as blind as the boy at whom we just laughed, ultimately trading a dollar for five pennies. But here the consequences were much greater. The rich young ruler didn't know what he didn't know. There was a problem in just being good enough and just keeping the law. Turn with me to Romans 8, chapter 3. Romans 8, 3. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." The law could not save us because we could not keep it. The law, in fact, condemns us because of the weakness of the flesh. Romans 7, 10 and 11 says, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity, deceived me, and through it killed me." The law could not solve the problem of sin. It cannot make us righteous. Romans 8:3 is the good news of salvation. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." It summarizes the communion message. While we were condemned by sin, God offered Jesus as a substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins. This sacrifice cleanses us so that we as believers can be forgiven and counted as righteous. It is a righteousness not by our keeping the law, not by nullifying the law, but rather through fulfilling the law. His substitutionary death for our sins allows us to stand before him righteous, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever and maybe think you're doing okay, please consider what you may not know. Not knowing was a consistent theme in the New Testament as it is today. The Jews said to Jesus in John 10:41, "For good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." Consider the irony in wanting to stone Jesus for making himself to be God. Consider the personal consequence of not knowing. Working our way backwards to verse 2 of Romans 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law in this verse is not the Mosaic law or the commandments, but rather translate the principle of having the Spirit and of being in Christ has set you free from sin and death. Not only are we counted as righteous, but we are also free. Not only does Christ's sacrifice set us free from condemnation and the eternal separation from God, it also sets us free from the power of sin to control our lives. Romans 6 has already thoroughly explained this. Moving backwards one more verse to Romans 8:1, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Based on being justified by faith, as discussed earlier in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, based on being in Christ, discussed in Romans chapter 6, Scripture concludes, based on the evidence in those earlier chapters, that the believer is therefore not condemned. Similarly, if you work backwards from Romans 8, 2, and 3, which we just read, the same conclusion can be drawn. God sent his Son in order that the requirements of the law were fulfilled through him. The believer is free from the guilty verdict created by our own sin. Based on Romans 8:2 and 8:3, which both serve to explain verse 1, the same conclusion can be drawn. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Unlike non-believers, we do know the truth. Our challenge as Christians is to be faithful to what we know. Romans 8:12 says that we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. It's not something that we should do, but the verse clearly states that as believers, we are obligated. As we all know, it's not an easy obligation. Getting sidetracked from the truth that we know that our salvation originates from being in Christ Jesus, it comes naturally. The world is like the guys in the poem who traded the boys' nickels for dimes and pennies for nickels. Achievements and recognition may appear to be desirable, but prove unfulfilling. Approval from others, while seeming attractive, does not offer the security that we seek. Our frequent response of blaming ourselves or others never serves to make things less painful. I'm sure that there's enough shame and condemnation from those of us here this morning to fill the sanctuary. I'm certain there have been enough opportunities lost from those of us here to have moved mountains. If all our failures were stacked, they undoubtedly could not be contained. But thanks be to God, Romans 8:1 tells us there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This we know, this is Scripture. Our communion service celebrates that amazing truth for which we are eternally thankful. The provision for that truth is the cross where Jesus shed his blood for us. If you don't know the truth and have not received God's gift of forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, I ask that you consider what you don't know and receive his offer this morning. Would the men come forward? Hebrews 10:5 says, Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This represents the body of Christ. Let's partake together.
Thankful for this representation of what you did for us, Lord, and the consequences that you gave up. Lord, I just pray that you just be with our time, Lord, that we would honor you with our lives, and not just today, but the rest of the week, Lord. And we're just thankful for the opportunity and what the elements mean to us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Ephesians 1:7 says, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This represents the blood of Christ. Let's partake together.
Well, please stand again. Turn to number 520. We'll sing together, Redeemed, 520. dismiss the kids to children's church.
All right, well, take your Bible with me now, if you will, and let's return to our study of Philippians. We have entered now the sacred ground of Philippians chapter 3, a familiar and even a favorite chapter to many of us. And we only introduced it, really, the last time, but that was a month ago. But this is that precious portion of Philippians where Paul shares personal insight into his own conversion, his own testimony, and how even for him as a devout Jew to come to Christ and to be saved, he had to step out of his past and leave all of that behind, the things that he once pursued, the things that he once valued as trophies of spiritual superiority. He had to see not only as worthless, but even as contrary to the gospel of free grace. And this is a very important and helpful reminder to all of us that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the reason the Bible, the apostles, the reformers, and all faithful Christians today are so emphatic about that is because there are so many, many ways to undermine that and distort that and pervert that. Paul was a model law-abiding citizen. He was a poster boy Pharisee. He was the ideal Jewish man, and yet he still needed to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as we all do. So I want to talk to you today about the greatest hindrance to salvation. What is the greatest hindrance to salvation? What keeps most people from ever being saved? What would you say? What is the biggest hurdle? What is the biggest obstacle? Do you know it's not sin? It's not sin. It's not immorality. It's not ignorance. It's not even atheism. The greatest hindrance to salvation is not sin, but self-righteousness. Not immorality, but morality. Not atheism, but religion. Not ignorance, but knowledge. In fact, do you realize that your nationality could keep you from being saved? Your patriotism could keep you from being saved. Your knowledge, even of the scriptures, could keep you from being saved. Your religion, your morality, your personal ambition, your devotion to duty, your Judeo-Christian work ethic could keep you from being saved. Anything, in other words, that you take pride in, anything that you value as a personal accomplishment, anything that you view as an advantage or a privilege that makes you different, that makes you better than someone else, any of those things can keep you from being saved. Being good can keep you from being saved. In other words, the greatest hindrance to salvation is putting confidence in the flesh. That's what Paul calls it here in Philippians chapter 3. And I want us to look at this and see what he says about it and make sure we aren't doing that. Philippians chapter 3, reading again verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now again, the context here and the reason all of this personal testimony and insight into Paul's past comes up is because of the Judaizers. That's the group he's referring to in verse 2. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, the mutilators, or the false circumcision. Christianity was born out of the Jewish synagogue. That's who the early Christians were, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who assembled in the synagogues. And that's where Paul's evangelistic efforts always began. And so as people heard the gospel and were converted to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, they still had this background of Jewish teaching and the influence of Jewish teachers, many of whom insisted that becoming a Christian is fine, but you still had to keep the law. You still had to observe the Sabbath. You still had to be circumcised. And Paul was fighting this constantly, everywhere he went, every letter he wrote. This was the big issue. This was the battle. Do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians? And of course, the answer is no. But it took some time, and it took a great deal of preaching and teaching for the early church to work through that. And so even here in Philippi, that influence is present. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in this chapter. He writes to warn these new believers to beware. Beware of that. That they think of you as unclean. They're the dogs. They are all about works, but they're evil workers. They're not the circumcision party. They're the mutilation party. So stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't be deceived by them. We are the true circumcision. Because the issue is the heart, not the flesh. And you, in Christ, are circumcised in the way that counts in your heart. You who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so just to make his argument even more emphatic and even more clear, he pauses at that point to reflect on his own past. And he's saying basically in verse 4, if you want to go there, I can go there. If anyone could have confidence in the flesh, it's me. And speaking sarcastically just to make the point, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he rattles off this list of credentials, merit badges, trophies that any Jew would have been proud to display and proud to possess, keepsakes. I mean, these were national treasures. You want to compare resumes? Sure, I'm game. You want to put confidence in the flesh? Go. You start, and we'll just start naming things, and we'll see who lasts the longest. But I can tell you from personal experience, those things not only aren't requirements for salvation, they're hindrances to salvation. or they can be. The greatest hindrance to salvation is putting confidence in the flesh. So that makes clear what he means by that, doesn't it? What does he mean? What does it mean to put confidence in the flesh? It means to boast of your own accomplishments. It means to trust in yourself, who you are, what you are, what you've done. That's the greatest hindrance to salvation, is pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, human achievements. It's not the prodigal son, but his brother who's in the greater danger. Salvation is by grace alone, which means undeserved, unmerited favor. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to put yourself in a position to deserve it. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In other words, until you are poor in spirit, and what does that mean? Broken, humble, destitute. You cannot be saved. You have to see yourself as empty. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Jesus also said, unless you become as a little child, meaning what? No accomplishments, right? No merits, nothing to commend yourself. Just a little child, helpless, dependent, nothing you've done to boast of, nothing you bring to the table that makes you more worthy. We put no confidence in those things, things we do, things we accomplish in the flesh by our own strength, by our own doing. To the contrary, John 1:13 says, "We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It's a supernatural thing, not a natural thing. In Titus 3:5, Paul says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So that really becomes the contrast, isn't it? Flesh and spirit. In fact, turn back to Galatians 5. We keep comparing these two chapters because they touch on the same themes. But in Galatians 5, you see this contrast between flesh and spirit very clearly. Verse 17, why do we put no confidence in the flesh? Verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please." In verse 19, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry," and so on. Verse 21, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." We don't trust in the flesh. We all know too well where that leads and what it's capable of. But again, what's the context here? What is Paul talking about in the broader context of Galatians 5? Well, it's the same controversy. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation then to keep the whole law." You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." So verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So, in other words, are you saved by works of the flesh, or are you saved by the Spirit? If you're saved by the Spirit, then are you going to walk by the flesh? No. Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the point is, we put no confidence in the flesh, either for salvation or sanctification, because we were born again by the Spirit, and we walk by the Spirit. And flesh and spirit are in opposition. And that's what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3. That's what he's saying in verse 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We boast not in ourselves, who we are, what we've done, but in Christ, who He is, what He's done. So the greatest hindrance to salvation is this confidence in the flesh, whatever form it may take. And for Paul, it took the form of Judaism. Notice how he describes that. And these are Paul's merit badges, if you will, trophies in his personal trophy case. Four of them by birth, inherited, and three of them by effort, achieved. So in what way could Paul put confidence in the flesh? Far more than anyone else. First, circumcised the eighth day. He says, you want to put confidence in circumcision? I was circumcised on the eighth day. Why is he bragging about that? Because that was the prescribed day. Not only for every Jewish boy to be circumcised, but to be circumcised on the eighth day following birth. That's prescribed in the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 17:12. It's prescribed in the law, Leviticus 12:3. And that was to distinguish, that would distinguish Paul and every other Jew from proselytes who would be circumcised as adults, and from Ishmaelites, who, like Ishmael, were circumcised when they turned 13. I was circumcised by the book, in other words, on the eighth day. So if anyone can put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Secondly, of the nation of Israel. In other words, not a transplant, not a proselyte, not an outsider. I'm the real deal. You want to boast in nationality? You want to boast in heredity, lineage? We're the descendants of Abraham. How about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. That's me, buddy. God's chosen people. Furthermore, of the tribe of Benjamin. So not only the chosen nation, but the best tribe, the favorite son of Jacob. And think of all the bragging rights. First king of Israel from Benjamin. The greatest blessing by Moses on any of the tribes. The beloved of the Lord. Those who rest on his shoulders. Benjamin. Only tribe to join Judah in loyalty to King David. Benjamin. The capital city, Jerusalem, in the territory of Benjamin. So bragging rights on just about every front. In other words, in summary, a Hebrew of Hebrews. which means not only a Hebrew son of Hebrew parents, but like a Song of Songs or Lord of Lords, King of Kings, it means the best of the best. It's a way of degree, describing superlatives. To the fullest extent, I am a Hebrew. In Paul's time, as you know, if you've studied intertestamental history, most Jews by this time, the time of Christ and Paul, were more Greek than they were Hebrew, right? Hellenization, Greek Hellenization had really set in, and so they spoke Greek, not Hebrew. Their culture was Greek culture, not Hebrew culture, Jewish culture. And really, Hebrew language and culture was all but lost by this time, but not for Paul, not for Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then, as to the law, he says, a Pharisee. And that was the upper cut, man. That was the top 10% of the class. The Pharisees were the most literal in their interpretation of the law. They were the most rigorous in their observance of the law. And so while everyone else around was being Hellenized, these were the holy ones. These were the purists. These were the separatists. And Paul belonged to this elite group, loyally devoted to the law of God. In fact, in Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He was intense. He was devoted. He was pure. He was separated from all the culture of things going on around him. He was hardcore. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, how about this? A persecutor of the church. In Galatians 1:13, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul was out to destroy the church, destroy Christianity. He was so zealous, he tried to wipe it out because he saw it all as an affront to God, as blasphemous, as insulting to God. And when Jesus appeared to him and called him and saved him, he was on his way to Damascus to do what? To arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Extremely zealous. 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was one of those Jesus spoke of in the upper room to the disciples the night before he died, John 16:2, who will make you outcasts from the synagogue. For an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That was Paul or Saul. In fact, in Acts 7, when they stoned Stephen, it says they laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Acts 8:1 says he was there giving hearty approval to what they were doing. So, as to zeal, extremely zealous, a persecutor of the church. What does that leave? As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He scrupulously adhered to the law with all of its finely honed regulations for Sabbath observance, food laws, ritual cleanness. He lived by the letter of the law. And he's not claiming here to be sinless, but blameless in the sense that he was outwardly as righteous as any man could be based on law observance, Torah keeping. So it's a pretty impressive resume, isn't it? Very impressive past. And yet, what's Paul saying? There's no future in it. There's no future in that past. It is a dead-end street. He's saying, look, if anyone could press you for conformity to all these things, I far more. If Jewishness was the standard, I would be the spokesman. Me, not someone else. Nobody's more qualified than me. But these things are not requirements for salvation. They're hindrances to salvation. They're contrary to the gospel. They're in opposition to the Spirit. You're putting your confidence in the flesh if you pursue these things. Don't do it. And beware of those insisting that you do. In fact, he'll say it, verse 18, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. Now, this raises a third question that, at least for me, and this is just how I think and this is how I kind of study Scripture. You read that and you say, okay, I understand that from Paul's perspective, but most of us aren't Jewish, right? If we were, these seven things might be the seven things that we would still be pursuing and clinging to and taking pride in. But we're not. And so the question of, okay, relevance, applicability. So you start to ask, what things for us are analogous to these? What are our merit badges today? What are some ways people today still put confidence in the flesh? And the fact is, the parallels are pretty obvious, I think. We still put confidence in the flesh. We put confidence in our birth, in our ancestry, our nationality, our culture, our education, our religious background and upbringing, our morality, personal attainments, on and on, right? We do. And so I just thought of at least four different forms of that I think apply to us. Ways people today put confidence in the flesh. Sources of confidence in the flesh that are just as strong as these seven things were for Saul before he was Paul. One of them is Catholic sacramentalism. I'm not trying to impress you with a big long word there, but that's what it would be called. And that maybe is the closest analogy we have in our day to Paul's list of seven things, the seven sacraments. Things you must do, rituals, ceremonies. And you better not miss one of them if you expect to get to heaven. Baptism, confirmation, matrimony, Eucharist, penance, holy orders, anointing of the sick. Our last rites. And so what makes a good Catholic? Someone who sticks to the script, right? From birth to death, and does all seven of those sacraments. I'm so thankful that next to Jesus hanging on the other cross, there was a thief who cried out simply, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And we have the record of Jesus responding, "Today you will what? Be with me in paradise." No penance, no purgatory. Instant forgiveness, instant paradise. But how many people today buy into that system? And although they know their lives are not pleasing to God and they have no sense of any kind of security of salvation, they have no relationship with Christ, they're dutifully observing those sacraments in hope against hope that somehow by jumping through all those hoops, they'll be saved. That's another religious form of putting confidence in the flesh. A second one is what we could call evangelical legalism. Because even in our Protestant, evangelical, fundamental Bible churches and Baptist churches, there are lists, right? Written or unwritten. But they're there. Things people do. People are expected to do or not do that make them worthy of salvation or unworthy. What's on your list? I go to church. I tithe. I volunteer. I serve. I have a Bible on my coffee table. I don't drink. I don't wear what? What do you not wear? I don't know. Skinny jeans? I don't know what it is anymore. But we have those, don't we? Those sort of man-made merit badges. What are they? They're trophies in our trophy cases, aren't they? And we polish them and we keep the dust off. How many mission trips you've gone on, how much money you've given, how many years you worked in VBS or Awana. Are those things you do because you're a Christian or things you do to be a Christian? And then even outside the church, just in society at large, we have our ways of putting confidence in the flesh. Our American conservatism or moralism is another one. Classic. Good old-fashioned self-help, bootstrap, I did it myself, my way theology. American independence, American ingenuity, American capitalism, American culture. Where you work hard. You pay your own way. You do it yourself. You don't ask. You don't beg. You don't borrow. Do you see how that traditional Judeo-Christian work ethic can become an obstacle then to salvation? Things that are iconic in our culture, working, earning, independence, self-sufficiency, they're actually contradictory to the gospel of grace. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't have it because you deserve it and someone else doesn't. So the things that we value in our culture can be hindrances to salvation, the very things that make America great, to keep someone from being saved. All the things that we think of as advantages, a good home, a good education, a good job, good morals, good character, a good reputation, a clean record, all those things that become a source of pride or a standard can become things that hinder salvation. The attitude of the publican praying in the temple with the other man. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Instead of, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Then there's a fourth way, and I just mention this because it's interesting to me to think about. Even intellectual atheism or humanism, naturalism, which I think is the major religion of our culture, is still putting confidence in the flesh. In fact, of all the religions, it puts maybe the most confidence in the flesh because it's all flesh, right? There's no supernatural, there's no spiritual component. There's only the natural, there's only the physical. So everything is confidence in self, confidence in the flesh. Everything is explained by natural causes. There's no God. And it doesn't matter, we've outgrown our need for Him. I mean, that's the ultimate confidence, isn't it? In the flesh. So, and maybe there are other things you could mention, other ways to categorize, but the point is there are a lot of ways to put confidence in the flesh. You don't have to be a Jewish Pharisee like Paul to do that. The truth is, until we repent and turn to Christ, we're all putting confidence in the flesh in some way, aren't we? Trusting in ourselves, trusting in our works, trusting in our good deeds, trusting in our morality, our human goodness, our morality, which is the answer to the fourth question. Why do we not put confidence in the flesh? And Paul answers that, begins to answer that in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What happened? I'll tell you really simply what happened to Paul. He finally learned to count. That's right. These are accounting terms here. Profit and loss, assets, liabilities. And what he's saying is, what I once listed in the gain column, I now know belong in the loss column. All those things that I was clinging to and valued are actually worthless. In fact, verse 8, I now count them as rubbish. See? Not just worthless, vile. Gross, repulsive, hideous. Why? Because they kept me from Christ, and nothing is worth more than knowing Christ. And for the sake of Christ, what have I done with all those trophies? I've taken them to the dumpster. See, where they belong. That's what they're worth. Nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And what he's saying is, look, the only merit badge I wear now is the cross, where Jesus died for my sins and where I died to all of my self-righteous pride. I have no righteousness of my own derived from the law. Verse 9, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We put no confidence in the flesh because salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And anything that adds to that or subtracts from that or obscures that has to be seen for what it is, a liability. We put no confidence in the flesh because all our confidence is in Christ. We're not trusting ourselves. We're trusting Him. We're not counting on who we are and what we've accomplished. We're counting on who He is and what He has done. You say, well, what about all of the things in our lives that genuinely could be considered advantages and privileges and opportunities? Well, we have been given many of those. How do we view those? Not as something to make us proud or self-sufficient or arrogant toward others, but things that what? That drive us to our knees in gratitude and humility for the grace of God that has been upon our life. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And what? Put no confidence in the flesh. Not for salvation, not even for sanctification. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your grace. For if you should count iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? All our righteousness is as filthy rags before you. Only a blind, self-deceived, arrogant fool would trust in himself and his own righteousness. And that's what we all do until we come to the cross and see our sin for what it is. So we thank you for Christ. We thank you for His righteousness. We glory in Him alone. We put all our confidence in Him alone. And Father, pray now that forgetting what lies behind, we would reach forward to what lies ahead, that we would replace all those past pursuits and passions with the single pursuit and passion of knowing Christ, being found in Him, being conformed to His death and His resurrection. Putting no confidence in the flesh, may we now press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We pray this in His name and for His glory alone. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to 385. Near the cross, 385. Let's sing together. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.